You please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to pick it up in verse 30 through the end of the chapter, verse 40. We want to finish off this chapter this morning. We've entitled this message, Defining Moments. As we come now to the close of the chapter on faith, the writer now just isolates and pinpoints some various events that happen through faith. So we pick it up now in verse 30. It says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in the deserts and the mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words this morning. I'm sure there's some here this morning that are struggling in some relationship, whether it be a spouse or a child or someone in the home or at the job. And how you call us to a life of faith, to trust you. I'm sure there's some here this morning that are struggling maybe with ailments, Lord, and maybe a diagnosis that's long in coming, Lord, and we're struggling. That faith is your way to deal with this, Lord. You want us to trust in you. So I pray this morning that we would be men and women of faith, that we would look to the Lord. The just don't live by explanations, they live by faith, and they trust in your revelation, they trust in your word. And so I pray this morning that we would ever trust in you this day, that we would find ourselves clinging to the Lord in our weakness, that we might find your strength. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that, again, pastors would teach the word this morning, that whatever passage they've announced, they would actually teach it and give the meaning of that passage of Scripture. We pray, Lord, for the missions that this congregation supports. I think of U-Turn for Christ. What an awesome ministry they are, Lord. What a great resource to this church they have been over the years and the great things they're doing in different parts of the world and here in the U.S. We thank you for Pastor Jerry Brown. We thank you for his life and just the ministry. We thank you for God's chosen people that reaches out to the Jewish people and the Gideons. We thank you for VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions, Lord. We thank you for Pastor Hallelujah, and we thank you so much for him, Lord. We pray that you touch his health, touch his body, strengthen him, Lord. The travel is so grueling there, it's so difficult. So be with him. Be also with Pastor Paul that's there, Lord, just an awesome brother in Amar Pradesh. We thank you for him, And Pastor Jacob Bira, we thank you for him, and the Myanmar Young Crusaders. We thank you for the Ventura family in Tecate, Lord. Be with Oscar and Jessica as they continue to disciple and preach the word there in that city. And we also pray for Reuben in Virginia. We just pray for them in Landers, and we thank you for those that you're adding to the church. We thank you again for just your faithful servants in teaching the word and consistently giving forth God's message. We pray for our nation, Lord. We love this nation. We love America. America is one of the greatest countries of the world. We thank you for allowing us to be here, Lord, and to experience the freedom that our forefathers gave their blood for. We pray for our president that I don't know what it's going to take, but I pray you bring him to his knees, that he would come to know you, that he would come to trust you, that his driving force would be, is what would the Lord have me to do? And I pray for his soul, Lord, that we would see that in his presence. We would see him seeking the Lord, asking us as Americans to pray for him. We pray for the Congress and Senate the same thing. They have many things before them, but I pray that they would be righteous in what they do, Lord, that they would be God-honoring in the decisions that they make in their personal lives and the matters of our lives, Lord. We thank you for our governor, Lord. We pray for Jerry Brown's soul, again, a very smart man that just needs to know you, Lord. He's so lost, and pray that you bring him to salvation. Be merciful to him, Lord. Send people to witness and share with him. We thank you for the local cities that are represented here this morning. We thank you for our leaders, Lord. We pray that you would direct their steps so that they can govern us. We thank you for those in law enforcement, public safety, and for those men and women risking their lives for us right now in the armed forces. Thank you so much for them this morning, Lord. I pray that you continue to protect them and use them. Be with their families as they're away. And so we pray now that we would see this as the worship service. Let us continue to worship by giving undivided attention to you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We've entitled this message, Defining Moments. A great phrase, we often hear the term, boy, that was a defining moment. What does that really mean? Well, a point at which the essential nature or character of a person, group, is revealed are identified. That's what it means. So it's really pinpointing the very drive and the very character and the characteristics of a person or a group. I call attention to an event that happened one afternoon, November 19th, 1863. It's known as the Gettysburg Address. It was on that afternoon that President Lincoln went there to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, in order to dedicate a soldiers' national cemetery. It was there that he had a speech that he had put together, literally handwritten himself, and it was something that he would do beforehand. It wasn't something he did off the cuff. He didn't have other people writing speeches for him. He did it himself. And this was a speech that came from his heart. Actually, the length of the speech was just a little over 2 minutes, is all it was. Many have called that speech the greatest speech in American history. The greatest speech of American history. Because in that two-minute speech, Abraham Lincoln went on to speak about the principles of human equality. And as he spoke about human equality, he tied it to the Declaration of Independence. In that speech, he actually said these words. He says, "The world will little note nor long remember what we say here." Oh, was he wrong at that statement? We continue to hold as precious that speech that was made on that day. Well, similar to that, and much greater in its force and its significance, is these closing words of the faith chapter. It's in these closing words that the writer of Hebrews is identifying the very nature of the people of God. Now, if I can identify the very nature of what a Christian is, I could sum it up in one word: faith. It's faith in God. And another word you could use would be obedience. Because if you were to take this 11th chapter of Hebrews and you were to note the word faith that is used over 24 times in this chapter, you could literally take out the word faith and exchange it with the word obedience or obey, and it works just as well. Because what faith simply is, boiled down, is its obedience to God's revelation, or obedience to God's word as to what God has said. Notice with me verse 32. "And what more shall I say, for time will fail me." The author is not depleted his resources regarding faith. He isn't saying, well, you know what, I don't know what else to say. I mean, I pretty much have covered faith, and I really don't know what I can add to it. I don't know what other person I can think of or what other incidents in the Bible I can bring to your mind. It's not that at all. What he's saying is it's a time factor. I'm not going to make this whole book of Hebrews about faith. I'm not going to continue the last several chapters and just kind of make, you know, the Hall of Faith three chapters. It's not that at all. The Apostle John had the same problem when he was writing the Gospel of John. In John 21:25, John said it this way, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." So John felt the same thing as he was writing that gospel. He goes, I can't put it all. There's a point where you have to say enough's enough. I pretty much have said it. I believe that I've built the case. I've laid it out. And now you know really what faith is all about. You've seen it illustrated. So what he does now in these closing verses is it's some defining moments. He goes back through Israel's history, and he mentions eight other people. There's eight other folks that he just wants to mention. Two of them, Joshua and Rahab, he gives a little detail to. But the other ones, he just says their names. He doesn't even say what they did. He just knows that by saying their names, it will click. They'll say, oh yeah, Jephthah. Oh yeah, Samuel. Oh yeah, David. Oh, I remember him. I remember what he did by faith. So in these closing verses, he mentions eight individuals and then mentions how miraculous faith is in its feats, in its achievements, in its endurance, and in its accommodation. Matter of fact, this author knows the Old Testament. Now, I'm saying that to say we need to take notes this morning. We better take notes this morning. And I'm saying this because the way he handles these closing verses. Up to this point, he's mentioned individuals like Moses, and he's actually told us what Moses did. In these closing verses, he mentions what they did, but doesn't tell us who did it. So what that means this morning is there's going to be a lot of cross-referencing, a lot of verses. I wish I could tell you just to turn to one place, because we're going to be all over the place. One thing positive, at the end of the day, you'll know the book of the Bible. That's for sure, because we're going to be just mentioning all sorts of kings and all sorts of passages of the Bible and Chronicles and so forth. So here's a man that knows the Old Testament. One said it this way, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is the New Testament revealed. So what he does is he reveals these things in the Old Testament. They're present there. He just observes them and calls to light these events. Now here's the thought of our passage. Faith in God's promises enabled the Old Testament saints to claim God's promises and experience God's salvation. That was the outcome. They got the stamp of approval. They knew who the Lord was. They knew what to expect. Oh, they had a limited idea as to what it was, but their faith was anchored, and they stayed faithful to the Lord. Now, here's how we're going to break it down this morning. In verses 30 through 32, faith in the land of promise. We left off with Moses crossing the Red Sea. Now we pick it up in the land of Canaan. Then in verses 33 through 40, we have faith and how it triumphs. We're going to look at illustration after illustration of how triumphant faith is. So let's pick it up now in verse 30. And let's talk about faith in the land of promise. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Now, by faith is what he's been saying throughout this chapter. He starts each individual, by faith, Moses, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Abel. So each time he's called attention to the faith of the individuals. And so we left off with Moses in chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. And with Moses' life, what he identified was five decisions that were made in Moses' life that governed his life as a life of faith. He didn't think about what was in it for him. He didn't think about what was best for him. All of his thinking and all of his actions had to do with honoring God by faith, doing what God asked him to do. And boy, you talk about a difficult task, standing before a world leader demanding that he set Israel free was no small task. 10 different plagues that were brought upon Egypt through his very lips and through him and Aaron speaking before Pharaoh. Well, if you go back to Hebrews 11:29, notice where we left off, and that is the bridge here to verse 30. And by faith, they, it's a reference to Moses and Israel, passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Now, we've noted that what this author has done is he started in Genesis chapter 4 and is going to literally take us all the way to Malachi, is what he's doing. So we left off with Moses and Israel crossing over the Red Sea and now entering into the land. They're coming now into the wilderness of Sinai. They've crossed over. They've left the possession of Pharaoh and slavery, and they now become God's people. Now, what he does is he doesn't continue now. He doesn't mention the next 40 years. So there, between verses 29 and 30 is a 40-year gap. And God mercifully does not mention it. You know why? Because Israel got an F on their test, is why. They failed in their faith. They were disobedient to God during that 40-year period. They disobeyed what God told them to do. And so it was a big zilch, zero, F, failure is what it was. And we've noted that throughout Hebrews, he never mentions in this chapter the failures of his people. All he notes is their faith. So what a kind thing of God to admit 40 years. Isn't that nice of him? He just admits it. He just says, it's not there. It's just, let's continue on now with Joshua. So they cross the Red Sea. They don't even mention crossing the Jordan. They go, okay, let's get right into Canaan now. So what God graciously did was he granted the next generation the privilege of entering into the land. The old generation wouldn't walk by faith, so God says, then I'll work with the new generation. They'll walk by faith, and that's exactly what took place. This brings us now to verse 30, Joshua. Man's weakness versus God's power. And that's really what Joshua really exemplifies for us. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Now, this is Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 20. The acts of faith marked the entrance into the promised land. So he now concerns himself with the land of Canaan. And notice one of the first events he mentions that of Jericho. That the entrance into the land of promise was by faith. Now, why do we say this? Because Jericho stood as the great dividing point between the east and the west. It was a great dividing point between crossing the Jordan and coming into the promised land was that of Jericho. Jericho stood right in front of Israel. The only way to get into the promised land was through Jericho. Great pass there, great mountain range there, the Judean mountains, it's the only way in. So in order for Joshua to conquer Canaan, he would first have to conquer Jericho. So Jericho is different, like the likes we've never seen. Never seen a walled city up to this point. This is a walled city. It's a large city. It's a city that Israel's never had to deal with, never dealt with walled cities before. Well, this is their first one. And this is entrance into the promised land. Now, human thinking would say, well, what we'll do is simply starve them out. That's what we should do. We keep them contained. We surround the wall. They got to eventually come out for supplies, and then we got them. So let's just wait this thing out. And that's often a technique that the world uses. You know, you got a terrorist subject. You got someone holding someone at gunpoint or something. You just basically contain, surround the house, and just basically wait the thing out or try to communicate with them and so forth. Well, they could also stockpile stones because they could have used catapults to basically throw these large stones and begin to chip away at the walls and break them down. They also could have dug trenches. They could have got some of their men to scale the walls, get in, open the gates. They didn't do any of that stuff. You see, faith had a better way. Faith does not oppose Satan's devices with human devices. And that's one of the big problems, I think, today in the church, is that we want to fight spiritual battles with earthly weapons. We want to pick up the techniques and the methods of the world, and we want to use them in the church. Paul told us that's not how it works. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, it says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Boy, God's strategy here was so strange. It was so weird what God told them to do. He says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So here's God's strategy. What I want you to do for the next 6 days is I want you to march around the city one time a day. That's what I want you to do. And then on the seventh day, what I want you to do is we're going to sound the trumpet after you've marched around it seven times. And at the sounding of the trumpet, you're to shout and the walls will fall down. Now, through this whole process, the Bible tells us they were carrying the ark, which symbolizes God's presence. God's presence was with them every step of the way. All 6 days, God was with them. On the seventh day, when they marched around seven times, God's presence was with them. You see, their faith endured through the week of walking in circles. Do you ever feel that way? Do you feel like you're going in circles? You're trusting God, you're doing what God has told you to do, but you're going in circles. That's okay. You're in good company. These folks did it for 7 days. So, you know, it's not unusual to feel that way or to actually do that. Because this is what God did here with Joshua. And so Joshua and Israel believed what God told them to do. They believed that the walls were going to come down. Matter of fact, in Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and valiant warriors. So God had revealed to Joshua, listen, look, I've given it to you. It's yours. All the men that are in it, they're all yours. I've already given it to you. They simply needed to follow God's directions, which is by faith, God's revelation to them. And that's exactly what they did. And what happened? The walls fell flat. That's what we need to do too. What has God said to us? What is God saying to us? What has God revealed to us? Then what we need to do is we need to obey Him. We need to submit to Him. We need to say, okay, God, the just don't live by explanation, they live by faith. I'm going to trust You in this, and I'm going to see what You will do. I trust You. You have spoken to me, now I will obey You. And that's exactly what Israel did. So that's faith on the outside. We come to verse 31, and this is Rahab. This is now faith on the inside. Isn't that interesting? So you have them crossing into the land of Canaan, and you have Israel's faith on the outside, but now God zooms in and shows us faith on the inside with Rahab, her faith in the most unlikely place, Jericho. It says, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Now notice what she is called, Rahab the harlot. And there's no candy coating here, is there? Someone said, well, that's not very nice. You don't call a person that, because that's what she was. She was a Gentile prostitute female. That's what she was. And it's interesting, sometimes we don't like to call things what they are. We say, well, you know, maybe we can call her a hostess. You can call her that if you want. Does that make you feel better? She's a hostess. You know, that's what she was. That is what the Bible calls it. But you see, this gives all the more glory to God because this is one of the most unusual candidates of faith, isn't it? I mean, this is a male-dominated culture, so just being a woman right there, it was a check against her, and then being a Gentile and a prostitute, check, 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 you're done. I mean, this is she isn't even on the running, you know. This isn't even shouldn't even be mentioned here, but that's exactly who she is. And it says she did not perish along with those who were disobedient. In Joshua 6:17, it makes mention of the fact that this whole community was going to be just decimated, wiped out, and killed. It says, and the city shall be under the ban, and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. So spies were sent there to do some intelligence on Jericho, and when they got there, it became known to the city that they were there. So what happens? They go to Rahab's house, and there she hides them. By faith, she begins to speak in Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, about her faith in the Lord. She says, you know what? I've heard about your God. Your God is famous. He's the God that performed the plagues on Egypt. He was the God that got you through the Red Sea. He's the God that got you over the Jordan, and he is the true and living God of heaven and earth. I know about your God. I don't want to perish with the rest of the people here in Jericho. So I'm by faith going to hide you. I'm going to protect you. And I ask for a sign that me and my household will be saved. So they told her what to do. So you take a piece of red material, some say, you know, twine, a rope, and you tie it to your window. And when we come in to take this city, if we see that red twine, that red rope, who's ever in that house will be safe. So here is a woman of faith. She had lots of gods. I mean, the Canaanites had millions of gods. She says, no, there's only one true God. It's the God of Israel. It's the one I've been hearing about. It's the one who's done marvelous works. He is the true and living God. Now, it'd be one thing for her to say she believed in God. Had she not have tied that rope to the window, she would have perished. So faith is not simply intellectual. It must be acted upon. You have to act on it. You have to do something. You have to obey God in order to call it genuine faith. And that's exactly what she did. Did you know that Rahab married a man named Solomon? And Solomon gave birth to a man named Boaz. I know you know that name. And it is Boaz that married Ruth. And it's through that that David came. So we actually have a Gentile prostitute slash woman in the bloodline of the Savior Jesus Christ. Now you want to talk about God's grace. This is recorded in Matthew chapter 1 verses 4 through 6. I want to leave Rahab because she's only just the second person and we got six more to go. But I just want to mention this. You know, there's so many excuses people have for not putting their faith in Jesus. So many excuses. Here's one you hear all the time. I don't know if I can become a Christian. I really don't know much of the Bible. Well, Rahab didn't know anything about the Bible. She'd never seen a Bible. But she still had faith. So this excuse of not knowing the Bible really doesn't hold up because Rahab kind of just blasts that because she didn't even have a Bible, but she had heard about the Lord. She knew it was true, and she put her faith in it. Or how about this one? I'm too bad to be saved. I've committed too many sins to be saved. Rahab, again, obliterates that excuse too because she was a prostitute, she was a Gentile, and she was a woman, so she kind of blew that out. And here's another one. We hear this one all the time. What will my family think? Well, I know what Rahab thought. All Rahab cared about was their salvation. And we're all worried about our defense and this and fighting them and what they're going to do to us. We should be more concerned about their salvation is what we should be more concerned about. And be concerned about how they're going to respond to you, but how they should respond to him is what we should be concerned about. So Rahab really is that model of faith. A very little word of God, very little revelation, but what little she had, she believed, and she held to the Lord. Now in verse 32, we have diversified faith. Verse 32 says, "And what more shall I say?" Now the author is basically saying, I believe I've laid the premise out. I believe that I've pretty much have laid out a case for faith. I've mentioned several individuals. I've mentioned the acts of faith. And so I think at this point, I have pretty much laid it out for you. But then he says, for time will fail me if I tell. So he's basically saying, I just can't keep going on. I mean, it's not like I'm lacking material. It's not like I'm lacking testimonies of faith. It's just that I can't keep going on. So what he does, he says that, but then in verse 32, he adds six more names. Now, this is a little different from what he's been doing, because when he has mentioned a name, he's mentioned the acts of faith. In this case now, he's already said, I think I've said enough. I think I've laid my case out. I think it's done. But he now mentions six more names, but does not tell us their acts of faith. And this is why we need to take notes, because unless we know the Bible, unless we've studied this ourselves, we may not be aware of what these persons did. But again, he's speaking to Hebrews, so when he would mention these names such as Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jewish people, of course, knowing their history, would know what he's saying, but we don't. So the first one, number one, was Gideon. This is Judges chapter 6 through 8. It's an amazing story about a judge, and he was one of the deliverers, one of the avengers there in the book of Judges. And Gideon, along with 300 men, took on 135,000 Midianites. Now, when you read the account how God kept cutting it down and cutting it down and cutting it down, starting the thousands and then whittled it down to 300, Gideon got down to 300 soldiers and God goes, okay, now we can do it. And if I was thinking, I'm going, that's not, I don't think so. I think we need to go back up the other way. I mean, what do you mean 300? Well, that's exactly what God said, because God intended to do the work. He wanted 300 so that Gideon couldn't take the glory. Only God can take the glory. And in Judges 7:7, the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with 300 men. So it's not numbers, but commitment without reserve to God's word. That's what really God's looking at. So much, we're such into numbers in our society. We're so much into that. And what God is more into is commitment. God wants our commitment. God wants us sold out to him. God wants us trusting him. And that's when God can do great things. And that's what God did through Gideon, through his commitment. Number two is Barak. This is recorded in Judges chapters 4 and 5. Barak was accompanied by Deborah, who was called a prophetess. And they were up against the Canaanites in the north. And there at the river Kishon, they came up against a new enemy they've never had to face before, a new challenge, is chariots. And the enemy had over 900 chariots. Israel's never dealt with chariots. God told them not to have chariots. And you know what the chariots were? They were basically army tanks is what they were. And so they have this battle in the valley of Jezreel. And what happens? God causes this freak rainstorm to literally bring down water from heaven to such a degree that all 900 chariots got bogged down in the mud. And it was there that Barak was given the victory. You see, the impossible became possible through faith. How can I take on 900 chariots? Well, God just caused a rain. They got stuck in the rain, and that was it. And that's what the Lord did. Number three is Samson. This is Judges 13 through 16. Boy, what a colorful individual Samson is. One who fought the Lord's battles by day and served the devil by night. I mean, he's an interesting individual. He truly is an Avenger. You know, we're all into Marvel Comics, the Avengers. I mean, this guy is the real deal. I mean, he grabs some city gates and runs them miles up a hill and just throws them on the top of the hill. I don't know why he did that, but he just did. I mean, this guy was a superhuman. This is a man that killed a lion with his bare hands. I mean, he was a superhuman, but in many ways, he was a prisoner of his own passions. The Bible doesn't bring this up. It just simply mentions Gideon, and we know of the escapades of Gideon. That at his death, in Judges 16:30, it says this about Gideon. I'm sorry, about Samson. It says, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all of his might so that the house fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it, so that the dead whom he killed at his death was more than those whom he killed in his life. Here's a man who had his eyes gouged out, was being laughed and mocked at by the Philistines, and he says, Lord, I want to serve you, and I want to serve you with this last breath of mine. And he there wiped out thousands of Philistines. Jephthah, Judges chapters 11 and 12. An illegitimate child, a product of a prostitute. He was ousted by members of his family. His brothers say, you're not getting any inheritance because your mother's a prostitute. So Gideon left his family and began to hang around with social outcasts, but he became quite a warrior, quite a well-renowned warrior in Judges 11, 1 through 3. And then when Israel was suffering, they say, boy, we need a mighty man. We need a soldier. Oh, let's call Jephthah. I love Jephthah's response. Why are you calling me? I thought you didn't want me. So he shows up. It's like the Dirty Dozen and one guy. And so he shows up and he victoriously beats down the enemy. In Judges 11:32, so Jephthah crossed over the sons of Ammon to fight against him, and the Lord gave them into his hand. There's that blessed phone. He accomplished the defeat of the enemy through faith. Again, he had everything against him. I mean, this is a guy who could have played the victim card. You know, I'm a son of a prostitute. My own family doesn't want me. But by faith, he trusted in the Lord, and God granted him the victory. Number five, David. David here, I put in a parenthesis or in a bracket, the kings, because David really not only was Israel's great king, but he really exemplifies all the kings that would follow. And of course, this is 1 Samuel 16 through 30 and 2 Samuel, and then along with 1 Kings. Verses 1 and 2. David was raised up by God. He's a humble man, just out with the sheep. And God raised him up. And God says, you are going to lead Israel. Of course, one of David's first assignments, of course, was, of course, taking on Goliath. I mean, here's this young boy, 16, 17 years of age, up against a man that was possibly 11 feet tall. And, of course, God revealed himself to David. And, of course, David for the next 10 years is chased all over by Saul who wants to kill him. David never took matters in his own hands. He said, I am going to put my faith in the Lord. You know, that's one of the things that we need to be reminded. Don't take matters into your own hands. Let God fight the battle. And that's what David did for 10 years. He had a couple opportunities where he could have killed Saul. But he chose not to do it because he said, the battle is the Lord's, it's not mine. And God in his time raised David up. And then number six is Samuel. And really Samuel is the first 16 chapters of 1 Samuel. He's a priest, prophet, and judge all into one. What an incredible man he was. When Israel rebelled against God, Samuel by faith prayed and remained faithful to God in Israel. He says, how could I sin by not praying for you? What a great man Samuel was. You know, Samuel's really the beginning of the prophets. He really is. And that's the point that the author makes here. He mentions Samuel, and then he says Samuel and the prophets. So the prophets started with Samuel, and they continued. Now, when he says prophets, this literally takes us to Malachi, doesn't it? Because, I mean, this would include all of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. It would all be included, Daniel. This would all be included in the major prophets, along with the minor prophets. And then, of course, the various prophets that are contained in those books themselves, because there are also minor prophets that are just simply mentioned. Some aren't even given a name, but still, nonetheless, they're prophets. Now, again, a prophet was someone who spoke on behalf of God. He drew God's people back to God and back to his word was the two things that a prophet did. And it was all by faith because the people of Israel didn't want to listen. So though they did not want to listen, they had to be faithful to God and saying what God told them to say. And that's exactly what the prophets did. And of course, Samuel himself is one of the great examples. Look at verses 33 now through 40. Faith and how it triumphs. So he says in verse 33, who by faith? Now, in verses 33 through 34 contains nine descriptions of faith. And we're going to look at these. There's nine descriptions of faith. Now, they are divided into three groups of three. So we're going to look at each one of these. We can't give a lot of time to it, but we will give scripture and we'll make some comments to them. But there's actually, this in and of itself could be easily a wonderful message of these nine different groups and these descriptions of what faith is. And so in this group is faith's attainments, it's faith's endurance, and it's faith's achievements. So let's look here in verse 33. Let's look at faith's attainment. Let's look at the first three of these nine. Number one, conquered kingdoms. Right away, I would think of Moses. I mean, Moses and Aaron, as they stood before Pharaoh and they said, let my people go. When they got done boy, Egypt was all tore up. I mean, it's after those 10 plagues, and then after the Egyptian army was drowned in the Red Sea. I mean, I think we could safely say that kingdom was conquered. And it wasn't done by any military strength of Moses. It was done by the Lord. Joshua is a great example of conquered kingdoms. According to Joshua chapter 12, Joshua and Israel destroyed 31 kings. 31 kings and kingdoms recorded in Joshua. So you talk about taking on a kingdom, well, you can go through Joshua. 31 times Joshua and Israel destroyed these various kings. By faith, God did the impossible. David, of course, conquered the nations surrounding Israel. And this is interesting because, jot this down, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It was a prophecy given by Moses to Israel. David came across that prophecy and he recognized that I'm the one to do it. I am going to take care of Israel's enemies, and that's exactly what David did when he came to the throne. He eradicated step by step the enemies that surrounded Israel. Number two, perform acts of righteousness. We could actually call this faith behaving. And you think of Samuel, again, I think of Samuel for this. You talk about a great revival. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 3 through 23, Samuel gives his farewell speech. And what he does is he uses it to revive Israel, bring Israel back to the Lord, back to their relationship with God. He realized there was no hope. You can have your king, but I'll tell you, you can't have a kingdom without the Lord. You got to put God first. David, in 2 Samuel 8:15, it says of David, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people." Elijah is a good example of this. He's the one that withstood Ahab and Jezebel's sinful Baal worship program. We see this in 1 Kings 18. He opposed it. He says, there's only one God. There's no other God besides him. So he opposed it because he was righteous. Number three, obtain promises. This is faith believing. Joshua 21:45. Not one of the good promises which God had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Solomon, in the day of dedication, in 1 Kings 8:56, quotes this and says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all of his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant." The Apostle Paul said the same thing in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For as many as the promises of God in him, they are yes, therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Verses 33 through verse 34, faith's miraculous feat. Now notice this. This is interesting. Number one, shut the mouths of lions. Of course, Samson did this. He did this in Judges 14, verses 5 and 6. He's going down to Timnah where he should not have gone. A lion comes across his path, begins to attack Samson. Samson takes him on with his bare hands and kills the lion. David did so, according to 1 Samuel 17, verses 34 through 37. Benaniah, one of David's mighty men, in 2 Samuel 23:20, fought a lion in a pit while it was snowing. Now that's an avenger right there, folks. That's the real deal. I mean, that's a powerful man right there. Daniel, we all know Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, verse 22. "My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths." Verse 34. We continue with number 2. Quench the power of fire. What do we think of? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the fiery furnace, Daniel 3:25. This fire was so hot that those that were stoking the fire died putting more wood in it. That's how hot it was. But to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were breakdancing in the fire. They were just like having a good old time. They were in there dancing. At one point, they look and they go, "Wait, there's something wrong here. We threw three in, and there's four in there, and one looks like the Son of God." Pretty soon, the king got upset and says, "You guys get out of the fire right now. You come out here. You stop that. You know, come on out." and he pulled them out of the fire. And you know what the Bible says? Their clothes didn't even smell like fire. I go to some Mexican restaurants, I smell like a tortilla when I get out, you know. It's like these guys came out, they didn't even smell like smoke. Yeah, I can tell, you know, you've been over to Lucille's, I can smell the barbecue or something like this. I mean, these guys came out, there wasn't even a singe on them. Again, this is the Lord. You talk about being preserved through the fire. That's exactly what happened. They were preserved. Notice number three, escape the edge of the sword. Again, Jephthah was one that escaped it in Judges 12:3. The Lord gave them into his hand. David, in 1 Samuel 18:11, Saul tried to pin him to the wall three different times. David escaped. Elijah, 1 Kings 19:1-2. Elisha, 2 Kings 6:14-17. These are just examples. We can go on and on, folks. And believe me, I'm just like trimming the fat as I move. I mean, there is just so many cross-references to these in the Bible, these events that he's referring to. Verse 34, faith's achievements. In verse 34, he gives three achievements, mentions three of them. Number one, from weakness were made strong. Now, right away, I don't know what comes to your mind, but 1 Samuel 17:33 comes to my mind. David, 16-17-year-old against Goliath. Now that's weakness right there made strong. I think of Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Where Paul said there was given to me a thorn in the flesh to buffet me, to box with me, to humble me. You find over and over and over again that through weakness comes God's strength. God help us this morning that we trust in our strengths, because then we don't rely upon the Lord and we don't draw from God's strength. We do it on our own. And believe me, that is the epitome of weakness. Great strength is recognizing your weakness and then by faith looking to the Lord. I love when we ask someone to do something in the church, they say, I don't think I can do that. I'm freaking out. And go, that you're exactly the one God wants to use. Versus the one that says, get out of the way, Pastor. I got it under control. I'm going, OMG. I'm going to close my eyes right now. Actually, I had someone one time actually tell one of our pastors, get out of the way. I haven't handled. And they didn't. See, that's what we're talking about right here. That's what we're talking about. And this is weakness made strong. Why? Faith. Faith in the Lord is what it is. Number two, became mighty in war. Again, Judges, Joshua. Turn over to Psalm 18. Let's look at this. I can't resist this one. This is, I wish we could read the whole psalm, but Psalm 18, verse 34, this is a psalm that is quoted also in Samuel. David quotes this. He loves this, and later on, of course, it's here in the Psalms. But this is David talking about the fact that God made him mighty for war. I mean, God was the one that trained David. Yes, David had skill. The skill came from God. The victory came from God because the strength came from God. And because David had his faith in God is what he's really saying. Psalm 18:34, he trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. Boy, that's a warrior. That's someone that literally has become mighty in war because of the Lord, because he places faith in the Lord. This brings us to number three, put foreign armies to flight. And of course, Joshua is the great example of this. There's, of course, David, and we can go on and on. All the judges, actually, every one of the judges could be put in this category. But I think of Joshua 23:10, at the end of his life, Joshua said these words, one of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you just as he promised you. One making 1,000 run for the hills? That's faith. No, that's God. That's what God's doing because we've trusted in him. David, again, killing Goliath. After he killed Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:51, what happened? The Philistines ran. So what happened? Israel went in pursuit of the Philistines that fled. By God's grace and through faith, they ran. Now, verses 35 through 38, we have faith's endurance. Now, these verses before us deal with how faith endures. So verse 35 says, women receive back their dead by resurrection. Now, let's mention a few of these. Of course, the widow, the Gentile woman in the days of Elijah, 1 Kings 17:21 and 22. Now, this is interesting. She was a Gentile, and she had faith in God. Another example is the Shunammite woman under Elisha in 2 Kings 4, 17 through 35. In Jesus' day, it was a widow of Nain whose son died. Jesus raised him in Luke 7, 11 through 15. Lazarus that Jesus raised and gave him back to Mary and Martha in John 11. In each case, there was a death and the Lord gave them back to their mothers or back to the women within the home itself. Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 41. Joppa. One of my favorite characters, Dorcas, Tabitha. Peter prayed, raised her back to life, and she continued to serve. I like what Ray Stebbins says regarding these resurrections, or better, resuscitations would probably be a better term. Ray Stebbins says, these resuscitations were not mentioned to establish a norm, but to show what powers faith could release when God chose to act. Isn't that great? We got these word faith people that are going around trying to raise people and everything else. I wish they'd pray for me when I get a cold or something, you know, but they're trying to raise people from the dead, doing all these things. And these things are just simply recorded. They're recorded what God can do if God chooses to act. It's not the norm, but it's what God can do. And others were tortured. Are literally beaten to death, could be another way of describing it. And of course, Jeremiah 20, verse 2, Jeremiah, the prophet, was beaten and then thrown into stocks. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians, turn over there, 2 Corinthians 11, 23. Paul gives an extensive list of the sufferings that he went through. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we just want to read a portion because it is what this passage is describing here. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23, Paul says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. Far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. No wonder Dr. Luke hung around with Paul. I mean, this guy was all tore up. He was always getting beat up. I mean, you're a personal doctor, you minister this way. But again, we speak about the beatings. We talk about torture that was dealt out to the Apostle Paul. And notice what the author says here. He says simply, not accepting their release. Another way of saying this is, they didn't recant and they didn't deny the Lord. Even though all these things were happening, they didn't say, well, Allah is God. They never did that. They never recanted of their belief and their faith in God so that they might obtain a better resurrection. They weren't looking to be revived and to stay here in the IE. That's not what they were all about. And that's not what it's all about. Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. And I've seen this time and time again. You got a relative that dies at 87 and everybody's broken up over it. Oh, you know, why couldn't he stay longer in Rialto? It's like, that's not the goal. To me, that's the closest thing to hell I'll ever experience is in the IE. This is it. And you're laughing, but isn't that true? That for the Christian, living on this earth is the closest thing to hell they'll ever have. Now, when you live in the IE, it's a whole different spin on that thought, you know. And just think about it for a little bit.
Santa Ana's, all the other plagues, you know, that we experience here. But the point is that this is the worst it's going to get. Now, here's the flip side. For the non-Christian, this is going to really blow up. This is the best it gets. Well, you've been ripped off, because, I mean, if this is it. So for the believer, this is the worst it gets. For the non-believer, this is the best it gets. They didn't recant. They didn't do any of that. Because they wanted a better resurrection. They were looking to a glorified body. They were looking to being taken from this place and being in God's presence. That's what they look forward to. And I think the older you get, the more you appreciate that. I mean, we've laughed about it and we kid around about it, but it is true. We can still do some of the same things. It's just that it takes days to recover. That's the point. You know, you go out there and you play with the kids. The next day, your body says, the only thing you can work today is the remote. Use your thumb. That's it. You know, and we know this. And our bodies are breaking down fast. But that's okay. That's God's signal that, you know what, you should long for heaven. You should long for my presence. Verse 36, and others experienced mockings and scourgings. And of course, Jesus Christ, of course, was the great model of that. Jesus was mocked and scourged, literally filleted, beaten with rods, Acts chapter 5, verse 40, the apostles. Paul and Silas in Acts 16, 22 and 23. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. Joseph actually was imprisoned. Genesis 39, 20. Hananiah in 2 Chronicles 16, 10. Micaiah in 1 Kings 22, 26 through 27. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 2. And then it says they were stoned. Zechariah the priest was stoned to death at the temple. Can you imagine this? This is mind-boggling. 2 Chronicles 24, 21. So they conspired against him, this is Zechariah, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Isn't that unbelievable? God's people stoned him and killed him on the Temple Mount. Jesus actually quotes this in Matthew 23, 35, so that upon you may fall all the guilt of the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Jesus quotes this. Stephen, Acts 7, verses 58 through 60. Sawn in two. Now, we don't really have a scripture for this. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two by King Manasseh. And history tells us it was a wooden saw, and they sawed him in two. Probably true. It does mention the implement of this in Amos chapter 1, verse 3. It makes mentions of the Syrians doing it to the inhabitants of the Gileads. So that's, I guess it's so. It says they were tempted and they were put to death with the sword. Of course, Elijah mentions this in 1 Kings 19:10, killed your prophets with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. Of course, Elisha, John the Baptist, wearing camel hair. These are not designer camel hair jackets either, but this is camel hair, very, very rough. Being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Acts reveals this. I mean, when we studied Acts, we saw how the apostles and the disciples were treated. Verse 38, men of whom the world was not worthy. He stops right there and he goes, you know what? This world isn't even worthy of these folks. I love that. Another way of saying that is, they were too noble and grand to continue their existence on planet Earth here because of their faith. Isn't it true? It's so amazing to me that after someone dies that was righteous, we treat them like junk. Then after they die, we say, aren't they wonderful? Can't stand someone. And maybe they've been good trying to bring us to the Lord. And we just reject them. And then after they die, we set up monuments to them. We praise them. Say, aren't they awesome? You know, that's the deal. That was Israel's history. Wandering in the deserts, mountains, caves, holes in the ground. 1 Kings 18:4 tells us about Obadiah took 100 priests, or 100 prophets of the Lord, put them in two separate caves of 50 each, fed them water, and fed them bread and water to preserve their lives. You know, I'm looking at this right now, and I'm sure some of you are kind of thinking, boy, this sure is a death blow to the health and wealth gospel, isn't it? I mean, think about it. We're laughing. I mean, isn't it? I mean, what does this say for preachers of L.A.? I mean, really, what does this say? Driving around in Bentleys and Porsches and Range Rovers, all this other nonsense, and spouting off Scripture. I mean, these folks gave it up. These folks were servants of God by faith. In closing, verses 39 and 40, faith's commendation. At the end of all of this, he speaks about God's commendation. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, are literally obtained a good report from faith. God says, well done. You get an A. Remember when we were in school, a little happy face, a little star. You were faithful. You did what was asked. What more can I say? You are welcome into the joy of the Lord, as Matthew says. But it says they did not receive what was promised. Well, what was promised? The promise of the Messiah. The promise that the Messiah would bring in the new covenant in which they would rule and reign with God on this earth. It never happened in their lifetime, but it didn't diminish their faith. They kept trusting. You know, I keep anticipating the Lord's going to come back at any moment, and I pray that He does. But you know what? If I die before the Lord's come back, He's still coming back. And that's the point that He's making here. It wasn't that their faith was worthless. No, it was tremendous. It's an example. It's what we should do. But the Lord Himself had something better. Look at verse 40. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. No one was made perfect under the old covenant because Christ had not died yet. They were saved, but not until Jesus' work on the cross was complete could salvation be perfect. Their salvation looked ahead, ours looks back to what Jesus did, and ours is perfect. Theirs was imperfect, ours is perfect. They looked ahead by faith to what would be done. We look back on a work that is done, and Jesus says it's finished. The New Living Translation, Ephesians chapters 1, verses 9 and 10 says, God has now revealed to us His mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill His own good pleasure. And this is the plan, that at the right time He will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. We need the Old Testament, and the Old Testament needs us. And that's what we're going to look at next week, when we talk about chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, run for your life. That's what we're going to talk about. They need us, we need them. In closing, I want to leave us with four thoughts by way of application, just four quick thoughts as we leave this. Number one, faith accepts God's word. Confident obedience to God's word in spite of feelings, circumstances, and consequences. You know, if God can raise the dead, if God can preserve someone being sawn in two, do you think He can help your marriage? You think if we put our faith in the Lord, He can do great things? Do you think He can help you with that wayward teenager this morning? Do you think that putting your faith in the Lord, He can do some great things? Secondly, Joshua teaches us that faith does not oppose Satan's devices with human devices. Number three, Rahab teaches us that faith can be found in the most unlikely places, even Jericho. And number four, faith's attainments, faith's miraculous feats, faith's endurance lead to faith's commendation, which is God's approval. The thing that God's looking for is faith. This morning, have you put your faith in Jesus? If you were to die today, where would you go and why? Because if you've not put it in Jesus, then to be absent from the body isn't going to be present with the Lord. That's only for those that have put their faith in Jesus. Maybe this morning you say, well, I've done all of that, but to be honest with you, I'm really taking matters into my own hands. Then you know what? You need to repent this morning. You need to turn from your way to God's way. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your word. I thank You for these precious people that You brought out this morning to study the Bible. And I know that we covered a lot A lot was said. But we don't want to lose sight of it's about faith. It's about trusting you. It's about receiving your word and obeying it. That's what we're talking about this morning. Help us to do that this morning. Let us do so by receiving you as our Savior. And then let us walk with you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close.